We're glad you're here tonight, and we're sure that if your heart is ready and prepared, we're sure you'll receive a blessing from God's Word. Brother Bunch.
Now, without any attempt to be facetious or alibis on what we do if we ran out of alibis, I'm not a teacher. I've trained myself all these years to call mourners to just play one string. But I do enjoy these little informal get-togethers. And wife made up with me. She's going to stick it out, she said. She was anxious to get home. You know, it's wonderful to be head of the house. Amen? If I ever meet a man like that, I'm sure going to treat him respectfully. Tonight, by the way, I think that I'll take a chance every time I do this, I have to undo it. But last night we talked about the main thrust of the message of the hour. I think tomorrow night I want to talk about the main thrust of the gospel. Now there's a difference. The preaching of the cross has all of the truth that there is in the Bible in it. But the cross, the first message of the preacher who preaches the cross, the word, the message of the cross, is the holy law of God. And that's the message of this hour. But when we come to the presentation of the second half of the message of the cross, which is the gospel, we need to find out, if we can, what shall be the thrust? What shall be the pinpoint? How shall we present the gospel to men and women? Now, I'm interested in the message last night, the one I'm going to give tonight, and the one, God willing, will give tomorrow night, because I believe, now you folks read the Puritans so much that I don't know whether you agree with this or not, I do not believe the Puritans were right on the church. So if you see any of them around, you tell them I criticize them. They're all dead and gone to blow and can't defend themselves, so I can have perfect liberty when I talk to them. Talk about them. A whole lot easier to talk about somebody that's dead, you know, than just somebody that's living. I believe that the emphasis today on the fact that in the Bible sense, the day God saved you, he called you to be a preacher, a proclaimer, a gossiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's so, and that everybody, if he's a Christian, has a ministry of the proclamation of the Lord. The old Puritans made much of the public service, and certainly we would not detract from that, but there's so much more. And the world becoming heathen about us now, because the world does not present themselves in our services in God's house. That's not typical anywhere. There isn't a spot in America now where the people are not complaining about the fact that it's so difficult now to get anyone who isn't already a church member, at least a professing Christian, to attend any sort of divine service. That's more or less true everywhere. But the emphasis of the Reformation was that every man's a priest, and the emphasis of the Bible is that all of us are to tote our part of the blanket in proclaiming Christ to a world. And tomorrow night I'm interested not simply as a public preacher, but to all who can be helping you in your personal witness, and that's the most difficult thing this side of eternity now, just to get a fellow still long enough in this busy life, in the rat race we call life today, to present to him the claims of God in Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night the thrust of the gospel, not the thrust of the message. The first message must be that which God uses to heal people up and show them their need of Christ. Nobody needs Christ now because it has been two generations at least, and I think a little longer in America since the cross has been properly preached his first message, asking the question why Christ had to die. Nobody now needs a Savior. Tonight I wish to speak on the severity of God's holy law. And before we read the scripture, if you'll turn to it, it's Psalms 11. We'll take Psalms 11 as a starting point tonight. And as you're turning to it, I wish to make this statement preceding the reading of the Word of God. I'm to speak on the severity of God's holy law. And I preface the reading of the scripture and remarks on the subject by making this statement, that there are certain teachings or doctrines. I sometimes believe that maybe it'd be better if we would quit using the word doctrine. People seem to be afraid of it, and it's simply teaching. Teaching. There are certain teachings of the Word of God. They were initiated by the Lord and outlined and systematized and put down in the scripture by those men he delegated to do it, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament and others. There are certain basic teachings of the Word of God. They are very basic to the preaching of the gospel. In other words, if they are not given their due place, then your gospel is weak and anemic and becomes an enemy of souls instead of a friend. There are certain basic teachings of the Word of Truth that are utterly basic to the preaching of the gospel. And these basic teachings, our doctrines, must be constantly proved. We must not be afraid. We sometimes use the expression, I'm not trying to prove anything, but these things we must constantly be proving, not merely in order to prove them, but that in the proving of them, we might present Christ as he really is to sinful men. And there are three of these basic doctrines or teachings of the Word of God that certainly must be dealt with and presented if we're going to preach Christ as he is to be presented before we come to the gospel. First, of course, is the totality of the fall. It's a big word. In other words, it means exactly what we believe the scriptures teach, that man was totally, utterly ruined. Every faculty of him was ruined by the fall. Not injured, but ruined. Not destroyed, of course, in the sense of annihilation, but man was totally ruined by the fall. As a man, we say he's ruined himself by a drink. Doesn't mean he killed himself or he's out of business, but he's lost everything that's worth having. He's a total ruin. He's ruined himself. And man was utterly, totally ruined when in Adam he disobeyed God's express commandment and thus invoked upon himself God's promised penalty that in the day thou eatest thereof dying. He began to die just then, and men now are dying. To illustrate that, the old man who Baxter said, we try to preach as dying men to dying men. That was not just some nice language. That's so. For you are dying as you sit there. You're a little deader than you were a moment ago. You began to die from the instant of your birth. We are dying people. The totality, the absoluteness of the ruin of the fall. Now, you'll not find anybody that'll object to being called a sinner. That's a pretty nice word, and after all, none of us are perfect. We've all stolen a watermelon sometime, robbed a peach orchard or something. We've all sinned. Nobody objects to that. But the totality of the fall. I do not use, just for my own use the expressions in what you call the five points of Calvinism. I just do not speak of the total depravity of man, because it takes 2.5 hours to explain the word total. What does that mean? That's a word that is of man. It's not a Bible word. But I do speak here of the totality, the utter absoluteness. Men were absolutely, utterly ruined by the fall. Now, if you don't start there, you've got nowhere to start. If you do not start there, there's no use to go anywhere else. So we must constantly, from the Word of God, be presenting to men their utter ruin, not in the fact that they stole a watermelon or did this, that, and the other, but that they were born in this world in a ruined estate, that men come into the world as ruined, totally ruined sinners. The second basic teaching of the Word of God that is absolutely necessary, if we're going to properly present Christ and to get around to that task or that duty or that privilege, the second basic teaching of the Word of God is the utter, minute strictness of God's holy law. Big sins are not any bigger than little sins in God's sight. Now, your standards are low, necessarily, and my standards are low, but God's standard is very high. It's very high. What we think is just sort of a little story is a big story, a big lie in God's sight. The utter strictness of God's holy law. All sins are big in the eyes of a flesh, holy God. And then the law is strict to the extent that it condemns not only our outward deed, but our inward attitude and disposition of heart. The law looks at why I did thus or why I did the other. The law demands absolute perfection. Absolute. Absolute perfection. No wonder David Brainerd fussed at God when he kept looking at himself in the mirror of God's utterly strict law. In my ministry as an evangelist, I've preached in congregations that held that they lived above what they call known sin. And the only way on earth anybody could take that position is that they've lowered the standard. Because God's law is utterly strict. Absolutely. 100%. Every jot and tittle of it is strict. There's no aspect of it that has any leniency or mercy or any dispensation to deal with the weakness of the flesh. It's utterly, utterly strict. If that's so, if it demands utter perfection, if a man is required to love God with all, not part of, not the best that he can summon, but with all of his heart and with all of his strength. And if the penalty for not doing that is eternal banishment from the enjoyment of God throughout eternity, then men do need someone to come and do for them and in them that which they cannot do themselves. But tonight, I want to talk about the third of the basic teachings of the Word of God that we must keep ever before us in order to properly preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, the utter absolute severity of God's holy law. Let's read Psalms 11. In the Lord put I my trust. Some people were saved. The scripture do not say, scriptures do not say who the people were, but somebody had come to David. And they said, David, it's time for you to flee. Lawlessness abounds. Saul was the king. He was hunting David. And in that sort of an atmosphere where the head of the government pays no attention to God's eternal immutable law, it's not safe for anybody. And somebody came to David and said, you ought to flee. Flee like a bird. Get in an airplane. Scoot at it. Go over the mountain. Said, how say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mouth. What's all the alarm about? Well, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privately shoot at the upright and hard if the foundations be destroyed. And the word if here would be better rendered sense. So in view of the fact that the foundations be destroyed, and they were being destroyed in Saul's reign, from the top down, lawlessness abounded. What can the righteous do? And the implication here, whoever's talking today, the only thing they can do is get on the horse and run away, run to the mountain, go off and hide, go off and hide. But in such an atmosphere as that, David reminds us that there is a king that's higher than King Saul or any of the earthly kings. That king is the Lord, and he is in his holy temple. And the Lord's throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold. He knows what's going on. And his eyelids cry the children of men. Mr. Wells, what was his name that wrote, I can't call his name now, but the infidel historian. He said that he was brought up in the family with the teaching of a God who saw everything he did, and from whom he could hide nothing. He said he rebelled at such a despotic God who watched his every move. But the scriptures say his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The scripture says, the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul, the Lord's soul, revolts against it. He hateth that person. Then the promise. Upon the wicked, this Lord who's in his holy temple, this Lord whose throne is in heaven, as contrasted with the lawless soul, upon the wicked, this eternal God, S-H-A-L-L shall, no doubt about it, whatever men think about it, make fun of it, and all of that, this Lord shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. This is holy writ. The honor and character of God's involved. He shall do this. You trying to witness in the world, don't believe this. Nobody is afraid to die because they've got rid of what's out yonder. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that to judge. And men have found out that God's a God who loves everybody so much. and he's so powerful, he wouldn't suffer to be defeated, himself to be defeated by any of his subjects. And that's all are going to be brought into salvation. But this is what the scripture says, that the Lord will do this. The Lord will do that. That sounds pretty rough. The severity of this awful punishment. Either God's a monster or sin must be terrible. None of us are, of course, partially recovered from the ruin of the fall, only partly saved. You understand what I mean? None of us. You can't tell me that apart from being like a little child, just saying if God said it, evidently must be so. None of us can believe a verse like this. It goes against the grain. God's either a terrible monster, or sin must be 10 billion times more unholy than any of us are able to enter in and understand. Did you read what it says yet? Upon the wicked, God shall rain snares and fire and brimstone, bringing horrible tempests. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's awful language. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth uphold the upright. If the fall of man is utterly absolute, if the law of God is utterly, minutely strict, and if the severity of the law is half as severe as scriptures like this indicate, then it follows that salvation wholly, starting from and winding up in Almighty God alone, is an absolute necessity. And I want tonight to offer four proofs. I said this is a teaching, one of three that we must constantly be setting before this generation, proving it on the Word of God. And I want to bring four proofs tonight, as I may be able. Proofs of the utter, the absolute severity of the holy law of God. If God's holy law is not utterly severe in its penalty, then the foundations of our social order cannot stand. In the days of Saul, who had no moral principles, I've already indicated, somebody advised David to flee. It's a good time to flee if there's any place to go. But there's only one place to go. You couldn't leave America where the foundations are being destroyed every day, where lawlessness reigns from the top of the government down, where homosexuality is the popular sin of Washington, where already they are initiating a law now to make it homosexuality legal, not punishable. Do you follow that? Where the President of the United States will ride at excessive speed on his ranch, toss out beer cans, and utter disrespect for his high office. Where the President of the United States is a known toper, a drunkard. And where he's violating, with the help of some of your votes, I'm afraid, every principle principle of righteousness known to God and man. And where the great universities and great pulpits of the land are now hotbeds of lawless disregard for the character of God, for the honor of Christ, and for the wholeness of the gospel. That's the day in which we live. And unless God Almighty, law is absolutely severe in its penalty, unless that be checked, we can predict for our land only that it'll go in the way of all other nations that are in exactly the same shape we're in tonight. We'll go down the ditch. But thank God, there is a king who is higher than the kings of this earth. The scripture here says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And what I want to lay before you tonight is that the glory of a kingdom or a nation or a home or a church or anything else is the glory of the Lord. And his glory shall be vindicated, and his law, the instrument of the promotion of the claims of his glory, his law shall stand in all of its rigor, and if it means that every one of us shall land in hell, he shall not abdicate from his holy law or the claims thereof and his penalty. Is going to be felt by the sons of men. There is no way on earth the penalty of this breaking of God's